Mr. Bettis spoke about telling stories. My dad liked to tell stories. And it really was until I had my own children that I didn't realize that I picked up some of that from my dad. We have children and we have grandchildren, and they are around the country, and indeed part of the world. And so visiting them from time to time, because we have to go a long way to see them, we went to Austin, Texas. We have a daughter and son-in-law there. They had three little kids at the time. They were ages 5, 3, and 1. And went down there, and of course, grandparents don't get to see them kids very much, so I brought them each a storybook of some kind and gifted them that, and I was there for several days. But before I left, I told the 5-year-old, here we've got a coloring book and we've got a little activity book, and you can take your pick, which you can have whichever one you want, and I will give the other one to your sister, who's 3. Well, she looked and she pondered. You could see the wheels were turning, and she came up with this idea. She said, Grandpa, how about you give them both to both of us, and then we can share? And I'm going, well, I didn't expect that answer. You know, you usually give a choice, and they pick A or pick B. And that's when my daughter, their mother, said, this girl's love language is gifting. And if you're familiar with love languages, she feels loved if she gets a gift, and she feels that she can share love by giving a gift. So she was going to do both of those at the same time with her little sister, you know. And I thought, well, that's remarkable. But she did it without reservation. She didn't say, well, that's fine, I'll tell Grandpa that, but I'm going to grab them when they're gone or something, you know, a little subterfuge or deceit in there. But she expressed herself openly, and kids often do. They will say things without a filter. This is what I'm thinking, and this is what I'm doing. I had a grandson. We were walking through Walmart one day, and he was 4 years old, and he looks up at an older lady, probably younger than I am, and he said, you sure look old. Now, a filter would have prevented that, but he was 4 years old, and he was just expressing himself. He was being open. He was being honest. You couldn't say that he was trying to deceive anybody. He still hadn't learned filtering, as it were, on how to do that. Now, there is a biblical example of somebody who bluntly said what he thought. And if we can turn to John 1, starting in verse 43. We turn to John 1 and 43, and we have some of Jesus' disciples. And if we read in verses 43, 44, and 45, they were talking about, we found Jesus. You know, this is the one that was written about. And it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And you go to verse 46. And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Philip said, come and see. Now, you can pause for a moment and say, what did Nathanael say when he said, what did he mean? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, what kind of reputation did this town have that a person living elsewhere would wonder about, or why it would be readily received? and I remember, and this had to be almost 30 years ago, Mr. Engelbart, Ozzie Engelbart, I remember he was, visiting the feast in Estonia, and his wife spoke Russian, and so she was there as a translator. They had a number of people that spoke Russian, but he was an English speaker. And he came back, and he was explaining that he said, because Bill Clinton from Arkansas had become the president, and they were asking him, they said, Arkansas is the butt of the jokes of in America, because Bill Clinton came from Arkansas to become president, and so Arkansas became the butt of the jokes. And Mr. Engelbart asked the locals, the Russians, is there a place in Russia where that's the butt of the joke, where people laugh about, and everybody immediately understands And they looked at him and said, yes, Arkansas. Well, in other words, there are some places that have that reputation that goes far and wide. So we have this Nazareth is kind of the butt of a comment here. And if we take a look, there is a professor of biblical studies at George Fox University wrote a study paper on, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This very verse. In other words, what is the background of this place? And he went through and he explained why Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation, at least politically. And it was around the time of the death of King Herod that the Roman armory, which is where they stored their weapons, was only 4 miles from Nazareth. And it was robbed, presumably, by the people from Nazareth. So what did the Roman army do? They came and they crucified 2,000 Jews. Said, we're going to put a stop to that. And, of course, that would certainly intimidate probably most of us from trying to do something like that because it was immediate, harsh retaliation. And and which also gives rise to wondering why so much, and they burnt the place down, which makes you wonder, this might be why Joseph and his sons were very busy carpenters, busy rebuilding, whether it was stonemasonry work or whatever, from that area. Less than 10 years later, there was a fellow named Judas the Galilean in that area. He instituted a tax revolt. Well, people didn't like the Roman taxes, so there was a crackdown by the Romans, and again, many people were crucified. So this whole reputation of, you're going to get us in trouble again, those people from that Nazareth area. So can anything good come out of Nazareth was just a common, presumably a common expression of some sort, like, here we go again. We got some troubles coming. And then we turn to John 1 in verse 47. In John 1, in verse 47, we're reading the same sequence. This is when Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1, 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. That's in the King James. In the New King James, it says, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael wasn't trying to deceive anybody. He just, without a filter, just openly expressed himself. So I'm entitling today's message, Avoiding Deceit. And I'm not speaking about anybody in the congregation. It's really the potential characteristics for everyone everywhere to be deceitful or to suffer the consequences of deceit. And it doesn't matter whether it's big or small. Now, I look through the Bible, and the only place that I could find where somebody was without guile or innate deceit is that reference to Nathanael in John 1:47. So you might think that since the long history of man and the recorded history, there's got to have been a lot of deceit or guile throughout the thousands of years of mankind. And we should then be knowledgeable and watch to make sure that doesn't creep into our lives, whether inwardly or opening ourselves up for the deceit from somewhere else. In Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, the Greek number 1388 that's used for guile in the King James and deceit in the New King James also is interpreted subtly, in other words, quietly, in other words, less openly. Now, many years ago in law school, we learned there's two components to a crime. If somebody's going to commit a crime and be convicted, there are two parts, and this is under common law. It doesn't matter whether they pass a law or not. Common law means everybody knows it's illegal to do what? For example, murder. Everybody knows it's illegal to murder or theft. You can't take stuff that belongs to someone else. And the first part of the crime in the Latin phrase is actus reus, which means the deed or the act itself. Something happened. The deed occurred, because if there was no deed, no harm, well, then how could there be a crime? And the second part of a crime is, in the Latin term, is mens rea, which means the mindset of the criminal, the evil thought that perpetrated the deed. So they go together, the deed and an evil thought. So both of those have to be demonstrated for a person to be declared equally, because otherwise something bad happened. Well, it could have been an accident. Could have been not because somebody thought it was something evil, but because it was could have been, as they say, act of nature, or a simple accident. So an evil thought preceding an action. And we have that example in Exodus 21 in verse 14, an example of somebody with this, the mens rea, the evil thought ahead of time. In Exodus 21, verse 14, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. In the King James Version, it says to slay him with guile. In other words, planning ahead to do the crime. You have both elements of that crime. So the word treachery in one translation, the word guile in another translation may say deceit. Now, there's a different penalty for the crime, whether or not the bad action, that something bad occurred, whether or not it was prompted by guile or deceit or treachery, than as if it were simply an accident. So when Jesus said that Nathanael was an Israelite who had no guile, or within whom there was no deceit, that's huge. That is huge. In Psalm 32, verse 2, Psalm 32, 2, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. That's a blessing for people that don't have that within them, where they're not dealing treacherously or deceitfully or full of guile. So we must discern the use of deceit or guile in everyday living. And part of everyday living is not just what we do, but what we say. In Psalm 34, we're right in Psalm 34, verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. So have learning restraint for those, because it comes so natural. And you say, well, but I don't deliberately try to deceive anybody. Well, I can say that, I like to say that about myself too. And then my brothers will point out that when I was a teenager and we were showing cattle at the fair, and we had brown Swiss dairy cattle. Cows are clearly all brown. And this is a Minnesota State Fair, had 100,000 visitors per day. That's 1 million people in 10 days. And the last 4 days of the fair are 4-H and FFA. The young people are showing their cattle. And so I was there every year showing cattle at the fair. And city people would come up and ask the strangest questions from farm kids who are there. And farm kids are there having a good time. We had brown cows, and they would say, do brown cows give chocolate milk? And I'd say, well, let's just see. Because I'd milking a cow. What they didn't know is that I dumped a bunch of chocolate powder into the bucket. And so, boom, we open it up, and there's the chocolate milk. Well, they will go to their grave thinking that brown cows give chocolate milk, because I managed to let them see for their own eyes. Now, and I think back on that, and I'm a little embarrassed now, but but it fits with the story today, that the... But if we've all been guilty of victim of guile at some point. Somebody might have set us up to get hurt. Perhaps we were deceived by somebody who was on the job or at school or in our neighborhood or community. Even a family member may have set us up. And an attorney once told me, he said, you don't really know somebody until after a funeral. And I thought, you know, I know a family. There were 7 kids in the family. The widowed mother died, elderly mother, and they had considerable estate. And I was a visitor, and so everybody was happy. They all took the nice family pictures on the day of the funeral. And the next day, they all went out and hired lawyers. I mean, that was just, what they were thinking on one day was making nice, but they didn't make nice the next day. I'd like to turn, if we would, to 1 Kings. And I'm just going to refer, I'm going to go through some of this here. Because we have the story of a fellow named King Ahab. And he was a descendant of Jeroboam. There was the United Kingdom from David, King David, to King Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam. And then the kingdom divided. There were 12 tribes. 10 of them went north with the rebel Jeroboam. And Judah and Benjamin stayed to the south in the kingdom of Judah. And you had the kingdom of Israel to the north. So to the north was Jeroboam. To the south was then Rehoboam to the south. And then you have the northern tribes under Jeroboam and his descendants. They didn't follow the laws of God. They were playing fast and loose with the truth. And so they thought they would just do their own thing. And after a series of murders and usurpations down the line from Jeroboam, there came a king called Omri. And this particular king, the Bible states, he was the worst king so far. And then his son Ahab, King Ahab, came to the throne. And as we read in 1 Kings 16 and verse 30, it's an interesting verse. It says, "And King Ahab was more evil than all of his predecessors." Wouldn't that be nice if somebody said that about us and they said, compared to all your ancestors, you're the worst of the lot. And that's what was saying right here is to Ahab, you're the worst of the lot of the whole bunch of them. And if you look at 1 Kings 16 and you go on through verse 32 and on, what did Ahab do? He set up worship temples and altars to Baal, a pagan god Baal, and built them in Samaria, made wooden images, and verse 33 did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In other words, it was blatant. It was openly worshiping and promoting the worship of a false god such as Baal rather than the true God. Now, you see, King Ahab rejected Israel. And instead of, he instead chose to worship the Canaanite god of Baal, which if we go back in the instructions in the first chapter of Joshua, God says, don't mix it up with those people. Those are the locals. Don't follow their way. And then he chose for his queen a Baal-worshipping daughter of a nearby kingdom. And you may have heard of the evil Jezebel. And it's used as a pejorative nowadays. You don't see too many little girls in school called Jezebel. That's just not done. And what makes Jezebel so terrible? I mean, King Ahab was the worst of the lot, and of course he picked a bride who was a Baal worshiper. And we can read in 1 Kings 18, and this time the prophet Elijah was an active prophet of God, and there was a severe famine in Samaria, meaning the northern tribes, and this severe famine means people were short on food. This happens. It could be any one of a number of reasons. Could be weather, could be insects, could be disease. But there was a famine, not enough food. And the governor or the head of the household of King Ahab was a fellow by the name of Obadiah. But he was a believer in the true God. He wasn't a Baal worshiper. And there were 100 prophets of God, and Jezebel was busy trying to find all the prophets or the followers of God and kill them. And she was actively doing so. So what did Obadiah, right under the nose of Ahab and Jezebel, he hid 100 believers in caves, 50 in each cave, and then in a drought, or in a famine, he fed them. Well, he had access to the king's purse. So he was able to figure out how to get them food and water to keep them alive. Well, with this scenario, and then Elijah, of course, told the prophet Elijah told Obadiah, "I want to meet with your boss. I want to meet with Ahab." Well, So Obadiah, 1 Kings 18, verse 16, Obadiah went to meet King Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And verse 17, 1 Kings 18, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Because Elijah always brought him bad news. Well, because Ahab's doing bad things, Elijah was telling him to his face, was not afraid to do so. And Elijah said, you know what? Let's have a meeting. Why don't we all gather together? You bring all of your prophets of Baal and Asherah, another pagan god, and you know that Jezebel is supporting. Why don't you bring them all together on Mount Carmel? We'll have a meeting, and we'll let and invite all the people that you can make it there, and then we'll see how it turns out as to who the real God is. And now there's a confrontation. We read on in 1 Kings 18, in verse 20. Interesting. Ahab sent for the children of Israel and gathered together the prophets together on Mount Carmel, meaning his evil false prophets. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? In other words, you've got the Baal and Asherah worshippers on one side, okay, and then there's the side of the true God of Israel. And it says the people were silent. They didn't know what to say. And we're given the same choice today. We have a choice. We can follow the false gods of the world, or we can follow the true God. And they did a little test. Well, maybe a more than a little test, a big test. And Elijah says, make a sacrifice. We'll put it on an altar, build an altar, make a sacrifice, and we'll see if your God will ignite the sacrifice. But you can't light the fire. Your God has to do it. And so the false priests, they put the sacrifice on the altar, and they danced and they shouted and carried on, and nothing happened. And finally they gave up, and Elijah said, okay, now get water, and we'll pour it all over the altar. Dig a trench around it, we'll fill it with so no fire can creep in, pour it all around it, dump water all over it, and then Elijah asked God to light the fire and consume the sacrifice. And if we read that in 1 Kings 18:38, that the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their knees and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Seeing was believing for them. They could see that the Baal worshippers, or the Baal God, did nothing. And what did they do? They rounded up all of the prophets of Baal. Now remember, there were, 450 of them. all the prophets of Baal that were supported by Queen Jezebel. They were attempting to convert all of Israel to Baal worship. And they, if we take a look and we read on that in verse 40, Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them escape. They seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Put an end to that. Put a stop to that level of Baal worship. Well, it had to be a very dramatic day. And so then we say, well, Jezebel wasn't there that day, but how do you think she felt about the slaughter of all of her pet prophets and her pet pagan god Baal? So what did she say? And we go to 1 Kings 19 in verse 1 or in verse 2. And she tells Elijah, the same thing that happened to those people that you beheaded are going to executed. That's going to happen to you within the next 24 hours. So Elijah had something to be concerned about because she was a very powerful queen. So she said it. You will be like one of them tomorrow at this time. Well, Jezebel was determined to destroy Elijah, but Elijah went into hiding. I think I'd spend some time in the closet or somewhere else too right about that time and pray really hard. But Jezebel wasn't done being evil. She wasn't successful with Elijah. But if we read in 1 Kings 21, now the king had to have a grand house or palace. And usually it's higher than everybody else's, so you can look around the neighborhood. And he looked over the wall, and he could see a vineyard of a fellow named Naboth. And this fellow named Naboth apparently took good care of his vineyard. It was enviable, and there was King Ahab coveting the vineyard. And so he did. If somebody wants something of somebody else, he did like a lot of people. He offered to buy it. Isn't that what you do? If you see something you want, you make an offer to buy it? And Naboth said no. And then King Ahab said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll trade it with you and you can have a better vineyard somewhere else. I just want the one next to me. Or I'll pay you money for it. Naboth said, no. He did not want to give up the vineyard, because when the children of Israel came from Egypt and they moved into the promised land, the tribes and the families were all allocated land. But they couldn't sell the land except for once every 50 years. Because if we read, and I'm not going to jump into that today, it's every 50 years of Jubilee, the property returned to the family. So if one generation screwed up and they went bankrupt, sold it, whatever reason, in 50 years, basically, they could only give a lease for the remaining 50 years. How far is it to the next Jubilee year? Well, the value is really high. If it's 49 years to the next Jubilee year, the price is going to be high. If it's 2 years to Jubilee, the price is going to be very low, because you're only getting the productivity from the land. So Naboth said, I'm not going to give up my inheritance for this. King 1 Kings 21 in verse 4, Ahab was very unhappy. He was sullen, he was displeased, he refused to eat. He wanted that. He was coveting that property so bad. He was beside himself. He didn't know quite what to do. And then in comes Jezebel and says, what's your problem? Why are you so sad? Why are you not eating? And then he explained that he tried everything to try to get the vineyard from Naboth. And she goes, what? Just leave it to me. I'll take care of this kind of thing. Well, we read down in 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 8, she wrote letters in Ahab's name. Now, and she sealed them with a seal and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. Now, I used to send letters and somebody else would sign them. Okay? In a previous life, I'd spent half my time east of the Mississippi and my office was in Los Angeles. And if I was at a customer's place, then I would say, I would call my secretary, I want this letter sent with this package of information out, and I'd like it to be sent today so they'll get it right away. I don't want them to wait a week and then I get back. So she was good. She would be able to. I would dictate the letter on the phone. She would put it all together. She had my sample signature, sign that thing, and that thing was out of there. Good. So she could do it. Well, here we have Jezebel signing Ahab's name, putting a seal on it. In other words, that seal was very protective. Whoever had the seal had the authority of the king. And she sent out the letters and said, I want you to proclaim a fast. Well, proclaiming a fast means, and nobody better be eaten during the fast, because it comes under the king's seal, the king's name. And then at the end of the fast, have a big feast for this fellow Naboth and praise him high and low. Give him great honors. What a wonderful fellow. But then have two scoundrels come along, two liars, and tell him that he's blasphemed God and the king. And they did that. And as we read on, then sure enough, what happens to people who blaspheme God and the king? The people were very upset. Here's a man brought up very high, Naboth, praised, and then it was the liars came in and said he was a blasphemy. And they took him out and stoned him so that he died. All being done in the name of King Ahab, but done by Queen Jezebel. And if we read how that worked out, and if we read in verse 17, it would be 21, 1 Kings 21, 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet King Ahab in Samaria, there he is, in the vineyard of Naboth. Because his wife said, okay, it's yours now, the man's dead, you can take it. And go meet him and speak to him and said, have you murdered and taken possession? And you shall say to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, he was stoned to death, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And so this is a time that is coming when Jezebel and Ahab would meet with a bad ending. In 1 Kings 21, verse 23, and concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field. In other words, it's all going to be consumed by animals. That's not a pleasant way to a thought to go. Verse 25, and there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. They were really partners in crime. They worked well together from that sense, except not in a very godly way. If we read on in 2 Kings 9 about the death of Jezebel, and when Jezebel died, what they did is when the opposing army came and they found Jezebel, they said on verse 33, they said, throw her down. They threw her out the window. Well, that wasn't the first story window, okay? And so, and then they said, go and see this to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. In other words, show a little, you know, when it was told what had happened, they said, well, we got to show a little respect. She was a king's daughter after all. So go bury her. What did they find? Verse 35, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Now, you go, what is this? The head, the feet, the hands, in 1 Kings 21, 23, and the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. They threw her out, ignored her, and the dogs came and consumed her. Now, there were parts, of course, that Jezebel, that even the dogs would not eat, the skull, the hands, and the feet. We turn to Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. We read a list of the seven things that God hates. Seven things, verse 16, six things that the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and the seventh one, and one who sows discord among the brethren. All sounds like Jezebel. And this, by the way, this is a progressive list in the Hebrew style of writing. The first one's bad, the second one is worse, the third one is even worse, so that by the time you get to the worst, and it says the one who sows discord among the brethren, she was trying to get believers of God to convert to Baal and Asherah. Okay, so you have that, you know, increasing amount of evil, and we think of this as a list of Jezebel's actions, and attributed also then to Ahab. So if we go back to in the Bible to Revelation 2 and verse 21, there's an interesting reference to Jezebel, and it's in reference to, in Revelation 2, verse 21, starting in 21, about the church of God at Thyatira. You go, what is this? Jezebel, an evil woman, has all of these characteristics. And then what we read, it says, I gave her time to repent of sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, when we read a biblical reference to sexual immorality, we can make a parallel reference to spiritual immorality, seeking after other gods rather than the true God of Israel. So we read on, I will cast her into a sick bed, those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation. People who follow false gods are going to go through the great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So he's saying to the church in Thyatira, don't be Jezebels. Don't go the wrong way. Don't try to. And can you believe a church of God would be that way? But that's what was happening, is that. And God says he's the God of the hearts and minds of his people. Well, if we read elsewhere about Thyatira, we'll read about the good example of the woman Lydia. And she was a wonderful influence and a deeply converted Christian. But we look in Revelation 2 to Jezebel, and then it's referenced to her effect on the church in Thyatira. You see, the Jezebel of Revelation was attempting to seduce those who were called by God, to convert them to another way of thinking, to pull them away from the truths of God. Just as Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, was attempting to convert the nation of Israel to Baal worship. In Revelation 2, now in verse 24, in Revelation 2:24, also about here the church at Thyatira, now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, meaning the Jezebels, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put upon you no other burden, but hold fast which you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. The referring here, references to, is the millennial kingdom of God, power over the nations, to reform and reconstruct the world, to restore that which was lost. And the instruction here, if we read to the church in Thyatira, hold fast. If you got truth, hold on to it. Don't let it go. Don't let somebody pull you away and not be seduced by the Jezebels of the world. Now, it wouldn't be right if I didn't give you some points to go away, because every speaker has a point somewhere, right? Well, I've got 4 points, and these 4 points come from many years ago. From age 9, I was able to join 4-H Club, which is a rural farm kids club, up through age of 18. So from 9 to 19, I was a 10-year member of 4-H. And the 4-H clubs met once a month. You might think of it as the rural equivalent of Boy Scouts or Cub Scouts kind of thing. And we all had projects, mostly farm projects, but the girls had farm projects as well as other projects. And every month there was a meeting, 4-H Club meeting, and we had the 4-H Club pledge, and we all stood and we made this pledge. What do the 4-H's stand for? A lot of people don't know, but 4-H, by the way, I found out this morning that 4-H is in other parts of the world too. I didn't know it existed in Scandinavia, but as you know, we have church service in Eastern Europe and Scandinavia at 4:30 in the morning our time. And I found out they have 4-H there. And the 4-H's stand for this. And the pledge goes like this. I pledge my head to clearer thinking. Sounds good. I pledge my heart to greater loyalty, my hands to larger service, and my health to better living for my club, my community, my country, and my world. And how could I remember that after these many decades? But it was said every month for 10 years, that it was repeated often enough, the 4-H's, head, heart, hands, and health. Well, our head is, point one is our head to clearer thinking. We must protect what we put into our minds. Elijah the prophet pointed out that the people of Israel have to choose between Baal and the true God. And as we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 20, If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, well, then follow him. And we have to make those same choices every day. Some of these are little choices, some are big. But to make those good choices, we have to have a clear head that is equipped from the tools from God's word. So our head to clearer thinking. Number two, our heart to greater loyalty. Well, how easy is it that we're seduced by seemingly religious people? Well, it sounds religious. They kind of use the right terms and the right words, but it might be drawing us away. Jeroboam led the northern 10 tribes, out of 12 tribes, led the northern 10 tribes away from the worship of the true God. Later, Jezebel seduced the northern tribes, many of them, into worshiping Baal. And even when Elijah confronted the prophets on Mount Carmel, and at that time those who were there realized Baal was a false god, and re-examined their loyalties. But what about the ones that weren't there? So point two was our hearts to greater loyalty. Point three is our hands to larger service. Well, we often use this verse in Ecclesiastes 9:10. We often use it in memorial services or funerals. We think of hands to larger service. Hands represent what we do. And Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Sit. We all have a limited amount of time. Most of us have less than 100 years. And so when you get to age 50, then you join the second half club. We don't realize that, because when you're young, when you're under 30, you think you're going to live forever. And then you hit 30 and all of a sudden you realize you might not be immortal after all. And so making best use of your time, because that's the most valuable thing that you physically have, is your time, is our hands to larger service. And that means to serve whom? It means our families, our neighbors, our church, and indeed our communities, whether it's a small community or state or national. So the third point is our hands to larger service. Number point four is our health to better living. Now that I'm in the second half club, I'm recalling more and more what my father told me when I was a kid. And it didn't mean as much then, but for some reason, these words come back now, and he's been gone for over 20 years. But my father told me I had to watch my health, because without my health, my other plans become less important. So it's the same with our spiritual health. If without spiritual health, our other plans are less than important. With good spiritual health, we're then better equipped to fulfill our plans. So keep our physical health up, and that's another whole message or 10, and our spiritual health up, which is an ongoing lesson. So we have to be mindful of the church in Thyatira. That's recorded in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. We have to hold fast to the example of Lydia that is explained in that church. Avoid the influence of Jezebel. And don't hold to the doctrine of Jezebel, as it refers to in Revelation. So I do want to take a look now, because we started out about Nathanael, about a person without deceit or guile. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 16, in 2 Corinthians 12, and here we have Paul writing to the church at Corinth, "Be it so, I did not burden you, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile." Whoa. In other words, he found them, they had guile. In other words, aha! The Bible isn't some sort of cosmic trick to deceive people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not for deception. The apostles did not preach to deceive people. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and I'll read it in the King James, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." You can substitute treachery or deceit. It is our responsibility to avoid treachery or deceit or guile, because that leads to bad results. And this is particularly true when we're speaking to others, we watch our words. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Just walk away from that. Don't be the trickster who is continually trying to trick people. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, and it's speaking of Jesus the Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In other words, he wasn't attempting to deceive people. And 1 Peter 3, we're rolling through here on 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Well, we do need to be mindful then of the admonishment of the church at Thyatira, speaking to a church of God, and the recollection of Nathanael, an Israelite, in whom there was no guile. He didn't have a filter to put on him to say, let me see how I can deceive you. No. So it's for our own benefit and the benefit of God's church that we prepare ourselves for the upcoming New Testament Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And we must pledge to God our heads to clearer thinking, our hearts to greater loyalty, our hands to larger service, and our health to better living. Mr. Scott?